Of you who are left, I'm going to assume you call yourselves adults because you're not children, because they're all gone, right? We're going to be continuing our journey through 1 Peter, and we're going to be reading today 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is going to be our text today. We're going to bump into a couple other ones today as well, so keep your fingers nimble if you want to track those down. If not, then you can just listen. That's fine. Before we do anything, though, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a trustworthy word and that it comes from you, a God who we know and who knows us, one whom you are, Lord, one whom we know to be true and faithful and constant. And for that, I thank you. Lord, today as we look into your word and as we navigate and lay it over our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate to us the truthfulness of your word and how you seek to enhance our lives by it. Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see how we have fallen short, but also how we might grab a hold of something better and more glorified and more powerful that you've prepared for us, that you've designed for us. So, Lord, I do ask, as always, that you'd smooth my wrinkles this morning and that you would give us clear hearts, clear minds, and that, Lord, you would send your Spirit to teach us, to talk to us, and to guide us today. For we are yours, and we give you ourselves, and we give you this time. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. I'm losing my voice a little bit this morning because I think that little guy gave me something. So we'll just see how it goes. But where we left off a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about in this letter here that Peter wrote about submitting ourselves to suffering and submitting ourselves to people and maybe circumstances that we feel are unjust and are not good. And I looked at Tony, I remember one night, Friday night, sometime in the night, and I said I had to preach about suffering on Sunday, didn't I? You know, it's kind of one of those things. It finds us, doesn't it? When we hold out this idea that we're going to submit our lives to God, especially those parts of it that feel unjust or painful or hard, usually that's tested. It's always tested. But, as we always say, you know, in order to experience fantastic things, you have to put yourself in fantastic places. And then trust that he will visit us in those and show us what's true versus what's lies. And as we were thinking about all of that, submission and suffering and all those things, it occurred to me that it's almost never safe to submit our hearts and our wills and our minds and our bodies to God, because he's not a safe God. But those of you who are students of C.S. Lewis and have read the Chronicles and know him backwards and front, he may not be safe, but what is he? He's good. He's good. And in this next passage, you know, as we go in, it's the heading here, it says wives and husbands. We're going to be reading 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And as we do so, I think it's very important for us to acknowledge the fact and understand it and wrestle with the fact that while it may not be safe, it is good to submit to God and the things that he says. And we're going to unpackage this a little bit. So let's read here. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I once heard an old preacher tell me, he said, talk a lot about what the Bible talks a lot about, and talk little about what the Bible talks little about. Safe assumption, right? So it talks a lot more in here about women than it does men. So we're going to talk a lot about women today. No, I'm just kidding. How would that go over? How would that go over? God's instruction for marriage has some of the most glorious outcomes for us as the church, even in the 21st century. And yet it is some of the hardest things to talk about because our culture and the way things have happened have built such a resistance to some of these ideas. And that's not a new thing. As we're gonna talk about these tendencies that men have and the tendencies that women have that get in the way of God crafting and forming marriage into the life-giving thing that He made it to be. They're not new. Our habits, our tendencies, the things that come against that perfect form are very, very old. But I had if someone is just cold turkey, asking, you know, well, let me just give you an example. Several weeks ago, I had a young lady come up to me while I was at work, and she knew I was a pastor, and she's a colleague of mine. She comes up to me and says, "Joe, what does a perfect marriage look like? What did she say it? She's like, what is your tips or for a perfect marriage or something to that order?" And I took a deep breath because I know what my answer is, and I know how foreign that's going to land on 21st century single young females' ears. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Because what my answer is to that, what is my tips or what is my advice for a perfect marriage is, the same with anything that you want to be perfect. Look to how God defines it, how He says it should be, and try your very utmost to form it to what God says it should be, and that is going to be your best path to a perfect marriage. And that's what I told her. Now, we didn't go do a Bible study, and I didn't bring up 1 Peter chapter 3 and say, okay, well, here's the roadmap here. Submit to the man. And you can understand why. Because putting into practice what the Bible says about any part of life, while it will always lead to a fuller, better life, it's difficult. Because there's a whole bunch of natural tendencies and cultural tendencies that have built up against it that say, no, that's that we've seen so many abuses. We've seen so many ways that this doesn't work out. But it's like so many other things. God has given man, and I say man, I'm talking about people, okay, mankind, has given people boundaries. He says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. He's given us some hard lines and some soft ones. And what is His purpose in doing that? His purpose is to tell us, to inform us what the perfect form looks like, what His intended form for our lives looks like. When He says the Ten Commandments, you know, if you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you're looking through the Ten Commandments, worship the Lord God only, you know. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, obey your parents. These are all rules not to diminish life or to take away from our lives in any way, shape, or form, but they are rules, they are boundary lines that God has put into our lives to help us, help mankind's life take its proper and pleasing and good form. Now, just to illustrate that, there's many in here who have... or do or have farmed, okay? How many in here have raised cattle at one time in your life or another? Okay? So I'm just going to use cattle as an example because I think even those that have not raised cattle will understand what I'm talking about. Now, can you tell the difference between a prime, perfect-looking steer and one that is not good at all? Okay, so For example, a prime perfect steer, okay? It's going to be what? Super skinny with a limp, right? No, it's going to stand tall, straight, have that nice long straight back. Am I right? Let me know if I don't get some of this right, because I hate to foul it up. The long straight back, the muscles that bulge out, you know, just that thing is full of meat. It stands, this is my steer stance. It stands firm. It's got a smooth coat. It's healthy. It doesn't limp. It doesn't waddle. It doesn't lean. It's symmetrical. It has good form. Right? And the opposite. So you can tell one that's bad. Its bones are sticking out. Okay? It's got a hoof grown out. Or it's got something dripping from its schnoz. The ear hangs down. I mean, there are things that... clear and obvious signs. One takes the proper form, good form, healthy form, valuable form. And the other one, well, you didn't quite live up to your potential. We'll eat you anyway, but at the drive-thru. Now, I'm not saying that every steer has the same potential to be fit that fine form, but there are certainly things that good farmers know to do to get that steer to be the take the best form that it can. Because there is a good, perfect form that we aspire to, right? And there's a broken, non-viable form that it can fall to. We understand that. We understand it. Some of you, maybe cattle is the wrong language. Maybe some of you would appreciate fine form better if it takes the form of a muscle car. You know? Yeah, some of you are nodding. Good lines, you know, clean, pristine, whatever. Or maybe, since we're talking too much man here, maybe, how about, ladies, a very well-curated living room? Okay? You know the difference, don't you, ladies? Come on. You know the difference between a well-curated living room versus one that's just hodgepodgey. This one has good form. This one has not good form. And you can tell how fast. Right? Me, no way. As long as it's warm and dry, I'm good. Most of it, well, that's not true. I complain about our couch an awful lot. We understand, without much teaching, though, as we navigate through life, we see things that have their good, correct, proper, and pleasing form, and things that, you know, have fallen short. They're not living up to what they could be, or they're broken, or dirty, or whatever. When God gives us boundaries, when God gives us instruction like this, we have to, I think, take in and understand the idea that what he's trying to do is give us that good and proper and pleasing form. It's not only going to be pleasing to God, but it's also going to be pleasing to us. And that's something that we forget sometimes. We think, well, we can follow all of God's boundaries, and that's just going to diminish my life. I have to make all these sacrifices to, you know, make my life take the form that God tells me to. But in reality, as we've learned with some of these other things that we've navigated with, as far as suffering, you know, and injustice and all those things, when we are willing to lay self down and listen to what God says about it, he is so faithful to allow us to participate in that blessing and that goodness as well. So, we can go into what this says here a little bit. So, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, I am not going to stand up here and belabor how, wives, you must listen and respect your husbands and obey them in all things because they are always right because God has put them over as head of the household. I'm not going to browbeat you ladies about that because I sort of feel like it feels unfair. Maybe it's not. That's what the word says. But I do know that in verse 3 it says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning, what's going to make you beautiful, is going to be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, and not only in God's sight. Because without getting weird, or without going outside the lines or across boundaries, I think we all, men and women, know the difference between a woman who has a graceful, beautiful, quiet spirit, and one that is loud, obnoxious, and always fighting everything and everyone. What God does with these, I read a little weird blurb I think it was on Facebook, I'm ashamed to say, about how God visits women. You know, it always talks in the scriptures about men going to the mountain to see God. But it said in this little thing I was reading, it says, God comes to the women. Comes to the women. Not to belabor the ladies here. Men, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, of you men, who wants your prayers to be hindered? Do you ever feel like when you pray, there's not a connection? Like they bounce off the ceiling? I've felt that way. Oftentimes. Am I alone? I hope not. This is a strange passage, and I thank Nick for pointing it out to me a few weeks ago, because how often do we think about how the way I treat my wife could have an impact on my prayers? That's what it says. How often, men, do we go out of our ways? How often do we actually do this? Go out of our way to honor our wife? It's not fair for Tony, because when I publicly say things or do things, you know, I feel like people are watching you because you're my wife. But I often do not go out of my way to honor Tony like I ought to. And I was just this morning telling her on the way here, I've never, and this is not a put down to anybody else, but I've never known a woman who can handle a baby like Tony. She's the best. And I will honor her as such in many other things. But how often do we go out of our way to honor our women? And if someone were to come against and dishonor our women, what should our response be? if those of you who didn't see that, Isaac did this. Okay, get your dice out. You've dishonored my wife. I shall roll these dice to see how I respond. Sorry, Dan. Now, the way that we fall short in these areas, both women and men, I told you at the beginning, these are very old things that are inside of us. We can all feel that there is something about a marriage, about a holy union before God that is glorious and valuable and precious and full of potential for even greater glory. Yeah, if you've ever been to a good wedding, you know that, right? And you see a man and you see a woman before God, and witnesses proclaim this holy vow to love, honor, and cherish, and guard, and all these things. But there are so many things, even as we feel in our hearts, even existentially, we sort of understand that there's great glory to be had there. There are also things that are very deeply rooted inside how we think, how we behave, very old tendencies that come against these. And really, if we go back to Genesis, so much can be explained in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of man. We've got Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything is good. God has created out of his immutable expression, God has created life, and it reflects his glory, and he has ordered it in such a way that he looks at it and he sees it is good. He's made all the creation. He's made the plants, the animals, the waters, the seas, all of it together. And then he's made man in his own image. And he's put them in this beautiful garden so that all things are in balance. God and man and the creation are all in a perfect balance. The one rule is care for the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, care for this. And what? You can have anything, any fruit-bearing tree is your food. Only just what? Don't eat fruit from the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all is good. Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Told you that we have very old tendencies that sometimes tend to rear their heads and take away from the form that God has instructed us to have. One way that women oftentimes slip up is to take matters into their own hands. Right? See, Eve... And don't worry, guys, you're not going to get off easy on this one. So just let me pick on the ladies for a little bit, and then we'll hammer you guys too. We must trace our tendencies, and we can trace many of them back to the garden. Women have a tendency to take matters into their own hands, because what's the converse? What's the other side of it? Is it easier sometimes, ladies, to just give yourself over in trust, or to take matters into your own hands? It's easier to take matters into your own hands. Why? Because if you give yourself over just to trust, just like what we're reading in 1 Peter here, you know, be submissive to your husband and let him. But if you do that, what's happened? What can happen? If you just trust, you can get hurt, right? It's safer to take matters into your own hands. Because if you give yourself over and trust your husband or God or whatever it may be, you could get hurt, and you could get hurt bad. It's just a reality. And it's a long-standing tendency that comes from Mother Eve, if you will. Can I call her Mother Eve? Sure? Okay, is that all right? I don't mean that in like a deity sense. It's just... she's kind of like all of our moms, you know. Great, 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 grandma. Okay, man, here's yours. Man, what's your job?
Do something.
Do something. To lead, right? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Some of you guys have heard me rail on this before. She took of its fruit and ate, And she also gave some to her husband later on after he came home from a hard day at work. No. She took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Who was with her? See, ladies, I don't think you're necessarily at fault for wanting to take matters into your own hands instead of trusting. Why? Because men's tendency that goes way back to the garden is to be passive and not take up that which has been given to him to do. I think, you know, I may be stepping outside of somebody's lines, but I think man's first sin was being passive. And it's one that lingers with us. It does. It lingers for us to be lazy and to be passive rather than be a man of action. What should Adam have done in that situation? Eve, stop! You know what we're not supposed to do. This is not good for us. It may look desireful. It might look good. It does look good. But we know what's going to happen. Stop. Sorry, Magnus. I woke him up, didn't I? Man's first sin, one that lingers. It lingers in my heart. I know it lingers in all of our hearts. Is to be passive rather than a man of action. Instead of looking out for that which has been given to us, and especially, might I say, especially when it comes to the things of God. See, a lot of us are pretty eager to be not passive, to be very active and involved in certain things that we like, certain things that we choose, you know. I care an awful lot about, and I take meticulous detail and spend a lot of time in how my gravel bike is set up. The gear that I put on it, the way I have it dialed in and all perfect and chain lube just right, cables, you know, all the stuff. Take a lot of care and precise action. Proactive. I hear a noise? Okay, next time it's in the garage, we're taking it apart. Even a little one. I think we're all guilty at times in spending more attention, more proactivity in our hobbies, in our sports, in keeping the car clean, projects, home improvement projects, more than things of God, keeping God's commandments. Why? Should we? We should because it is on our heads, men, to make sure that our lives and the lives of our wives and the lives of our children and all those that are in our circle of influence take the proper form. Magnus has something to say about it. Why's he gotta be so cute? If we wanna have our lives take a pleasing form, it's up to us, men, to grab a hold of that, be proactive, and not be lazy or passive about the things of God. So, there's one. The third thing I wanted to bring up today is that we got to fight as well, not only just to honor our wives, not only to keep our elbows out and be unpassive, but we got to fight, and this is men and women. The third tendency that we come against is against faking it. Because that's just sometimes our we don't have the passion to really seize the opportunities to you know, make sure that our lives take the proper form. But we can at least make it look like they do, right? An interesting quote by Augustine. I know not everybody's a student of Augustine, but listen to what he said. He says, "It is not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy. He only wants to seem to be holy. He is more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than actually becoming righteous. The approbation of men matters more to him than the approval of God. Right? And that slips into both the men and the women, because we might know what the proper form that God wants our lives to take is. And, you know, we sort of think that might be good, but what would be even better is if just at least people think that we've got it dialed in, right? So my question is, for you guys, for all of us, is that are we willing to put our money where our mouth is in regards to what we say we believe? Is the Bible true? Yeah. So do we believe God's word about marriage? Yes. I think it's interesting sometimes that in the fallen state that the world is in, and as we try to navigate, and we try, you know, I'm talking a lot to married couples here, but for those of you who aren't married, some of you young people or whatever, as you think about maybe wanting to be married someday, and some don't, and that's okay. But it's interesting to me sometimes how, and I'm guilty of this, I think we all are, is how we will sometimes forget that Jesus' words and Jesus' teachings about how we're supposed to treat each other, we forget to apply those to the person that is the closest to us. You know? Even the simple thing, like, I mean, I'm talking basic elementary kindergarten level. Love one another. Right? How is it that sometimes we give grace to others and we won't do it for our spouse? Jesus, you know, words like, love one another as I have loved you. Pray for those who persecute you. We actually have very little from Jesus himself about marriage. We have a lot from the other apostles and things in the scriptures. And we have a lot in the Bible. But we do know from Christ that marriage is holy and that it's sacred and that it's powerful and that it is to be fought for and guarded and cherished. And we learn about that from the book of Ephesians, if you want to flip there, Ephesians chapter 5. I read this at every wedding that I do. Every wedding I've ever done, I read part of this, and then I'll read 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love is patient, love is kind, and all that stuff. But there's some good clues in here for us that we have to trust and we have to understand and we have to apply. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Again, we're going to repeat some of the same stuff and get some new stuff here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, over and over, Jesus' relationship with the church is paralleled and is compared to the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. First, the symbolism is extremely rich. Extremely rich. For a woman, imitating Christ laying down the self-life and trusting in the just judge. When Christ went to the cross, was it an act of justice or was it an act of submission, trusting that the just judge would make all things right? Sometimes, ladies, your husband will not be the wisest, will not make the best choices, will frankly, and I can say this because I are one, be an idiot. And I say that to be a little bit funny, but I do. I make bad choices sometimes. Wives, when your husband is being an idiot, should you still submit to his authority, according to what this says? Yeah. And did you know that there's a direct parallel between Jesus giving himself to an unjust death on the cross and you submitting to your husband when he's being an idiot? Do you see the line? Trusting that the just judge will make it right. And this is not to say that women, you don't have a voice or that you can't, you know, you can't follow the line like the big fat Greek wedding line that I'm ashamed that I know, it's stuck in my head. You know the line that I'm talking about. She says, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn the head whichever way she wants to, you know? Women are not, I do not believe that women are just to be silent encouragers of men's short circuits. No. You're on the same team. But even as women submit to their husbands, it reflects Jesus' submission for his church. And men, it's the same. Christ laid himself down to glorify his bride, his church. Are you willing to lay yourself down? Give your very life blood to honor and glorify your wife? Because that's the kind of love that we're told to give. The biggest thing that I see that we all do sometimes that doesn't make sense is in the beginning, God made man and then he took woman out of man, you know. They began as one and then they became two. Marriage is a beautiful, beautiful thing because the two then can become one. Same team, two halves of the same person, if you will. What a beautiful thing. And how often we know that that's a beautiful thing and we know it's something to be celebrated and to help us take our God-given glorious form, and yet sometimes we forget the fact that we're on the same team and we think that somehow this is an adversarial relationship. Right? It's weird how fast we can slip into that. On the same team. Now, we've said a lot of things. Talked about a lot of ideas, and I think that even as whenever I look at any of these passages, I want to bring it down here to conclude. Whenever I look at any of these passages, it becomes very evidently clear that I've got a lot of work to do still. Anybody else there? Like as we look at the perfect form, right? God shows us what the perfect form should look like, and our immediate response is to look at the perfect form and compare it to where we're at, and be like, whew, wow. And that can conjure or it can bring up a lot of different feelings, you know. You see some victories in our lives and we see some places where we could work on some things. And that's just reality. I mean, that's when we talk about any of the boundary lines that God puts in our lives, you know. We talk about any of them. This is just one of them. We see where we can improve. No matter how we engage God's truths, this being one of them, they always take a large amount of humility to be able to look at ourselves objectively with God, you know, with God's objectivity and say, well, I think I could use some work on this area, or I think we're doing this thing right. The biggest thing, and this is a huge quality of Jesus, is just to have that humility to see things as they are, to acknowledge what is the truth. And even as we talk about these things, church, we must be careful to let the areas where we fall short, okay? The areas where we do fall short in our lives, oftentimes we become ashamed about them. You know, we don't feel great about the areas that we drop the ball. But just like with anything, with any area where we miss the mark or we fall short of the best and truest form, we can never let the shame of our mistakes or our shortfalls or the ways that we're just not clicking, we can never let the shame of those drive us to a place of darkness or silence or to hide. Because nobody wins in that situation, okay? Be encouraged. None of us are perfect. We're all working on this together. I would encourage you, for those of you who are married, I wouldn't encourage you. I'm telling you, do this. Talk about this with your spouse. Talk about your marriage. And no matter if you've been married for 50 years or you've been married for one or a month, it's important that we talk about these things with our spouse. Or if not with our spouse, maybe brother to brother. Brother in Christ to brother in Christ. There is good counsel there. Or sister to sister. Because what I do know, church, and I'm not an expert in many things, but what I do know for sure is that there is great glory for those who are willing to trust God at His word. He can glorify your marriage in a way that you never thought possible. God is not the diminisher of life. He's the giver of life. So have the conversations this week. Have the conversations with God. Have the conversations with your spouse. Ask where God would want you to move, what He would want you to change, because He is good, He is faithful, and He will glorify it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge that You are the bringer of all truth in our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that You have crafted mankind and our relationships to take a form that reflects Your glory and will build Your kingdom. And Lord, we do not want to be a people that lets anything stand in the way of the best that You have for us, that You bought with Your blood for us. So Lord, if there are places where we have believed lies or places where we have fallen short or places where we don't see clearly, I ask, Lord, that You would bring us Your clarity, that you would help us to have conversations, that You would help us to change and become that much more like You want us to be, so that, Lord, we can reflect Your glory in this world that needs it so desperately, so that we can bring Your truth and Your light, so we can see Your kingdom come and see Your will be done. For we are Yours. So have Your way with us. In Your name, Jesus. Amen.